If ever you've tried speaking about the gospel to an unbeliever, one of the things that usually becomes very apparent, and one thing that you're reminded of again, in case you needed to be reminded, is that you as a believer and they as an unbeliever exist in two completely different realms. And you begin to realize and remember again that actually, in your sin, the way you think, the way you evaluate things, those things that become your priorities, those things that become your ambitions, they are completely upside down. And all of that changes when you come to Christ. And you realize just how out of step with God sinners are in their unbelief. And so many of the things that as a Christian we love, we're reminded again when we speak to unbelievers that there was a time when we didn't love those things. And there was a time when we also were antagonistic against the things of God. And so we're going to be considering this evening those words of Christ in Matthew 5:6, where he tells us that we should be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And those words most unbelievers would just laugh at. Of course, the reason that they would laugh at that kind of proposal is that they have completely lost sight of who God is, what God requires. Let me just remind you a couple of those verses that we read from the Psalms. The Lord is righteous. Now, many people in this world don't even like to think that there is a God. And if there is a God, they certainly don't want a God who is righteous, because they don't want a God to tell them that they are unrighteous. The Bible reminds us the Lord is righteous. And then it tells us he loves righteousness. Let me ask you a question. If you're a Christian, do you seriously want to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord? He loves righteousness. There's a big clue there, isn't there? If a young man is courting a young lady, he usually will want to do those things that she loves. His desire is to please her. And should they get married, hopefully that will only increase and go stronger and stronger and stronger. Husbands, you do have a heart, don't you, that actually stops to consider the things that your wife loves? Wives, surely you at least now and again pause to consider those things that your husband loves, that you might please one another? Well, that's the kind of relationship that the Lord is asking us to consider concerning himself. Christian, here is a big hint as to how you can live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. He loves righteousness. So how are you going to live? And in Psalm 107, God satisfies the longing soul. That is a most remarkable and wonderful promise in the Word of God. He satisfies the longing soul. There are millions and millions and millions of longing souls out there, and they're seeking to be satisfied. And they have completely lost sight of the only one who can bring that satisfaction. God satisfies the longing soul, and the promise isn't finished yet. He fills the hungry soul with goodness. It's the hungry soul that is filled with goodness. And it's on that basis and countless verses like that throughout the scripture and especially through the Psalms that the Lord Jesus speaks to his disciples and says, you are blessed if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, because you shall be filled. And I just want us to simply look at this verse and just consider a number of points. If you've got one of the sheets, all the points are there. They're very simple. They're very straightforward. And let's just go through and be greatly encouraged. If you're a Christian this evening, I just want to remind you again what it is that your life ought to be about. And if you're not a Christian, I want to point you to a place where you can go, where you can find the kind of rest for your soul and for your conscience that cannot be found anywhere else at all. Because this verse, if you will heed what it says, will put you back into fellowship with the living God who created you. First thing, this verse begins to seek the solution to what's been highlighted in verses 3 to 5. Now, so far, in some respects, the Beatitudes have been kind of negative because, first of all, they say, blessed are the poor in spirit. Then, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. And in a sense, these verses are designed to bring us down. They're designed to knock all the self out of us. They're designed to knock all the pride away. They're designed to make us stand and see ourselves as we truly are in our sin before a holy and righteous God. That's their design. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who see just how helpless and bankrupt I am spiritually before God. Indeed, I'm so bankrupt I'm dead, says the Word of God. And we've seen that it requires a meekness of soul which looks away from ourselves and looks out to God. But in this verse, Jesus begins to address the solution. He's telling us how destitute we are, how poor we are, how hopeless the situation is. What a dreadful thing it would be if he stopped there. But he doesn't. He goes on. And here he begins to swing things around. Now he says, what is the answer to all of those problems? Where do you go from there? Once you realize in your sin how you stand before God, what comes next? And of course, he brings good news. The gospel is good news. But we need to understand the bad news first. Well, you could say verses 3 to 5 bring the bad news of the gospel. And from verse 6, Jesus begins to usher in the good news of the gospel. Here is his solution to what's been highlighted so far. The second thing we need to remember is that as Jesus encourages us to hunger and thirst for righteousness, we need to remember that righteousness is not our natural state. Now, Adam and Eve were created in righteousness. They were able to walk in the cool of the evening in the garden that God had made for them, and God would come and walk with them, and they enjoyed open fellowship with the living God because they existed in a state of righteousness. They existed in a state of sinlessness. They were walking in the sinless perfection that God had created them in. What must that have been like? We can't even really begin to imagine. But since the fall, since Adam and Eve sinned and we sinned in them, well, the assessment of Paul in Romans 3 is that there is none righteous, not one. He looks around, thinks of everyone he knows, looks even wider, all the people, faces that he recognizes perhaps, and he doesn't know them. He looks wider still and he thinks of all the multitudes around the world. He's quoting the Old Testament prophet. There is none righteous. Not even one. God can't even find one Noah in this day and age. There is no one. It's not our natural state. John, in the third chapter of his gospel, says, listen guys, let's be honest. All of us in our sin, we love darkness better than light. And that's our natural state. And so Jesus, when he says that we should hunger and thirst after righteousness, he's asking us to do something that actually we're not capable of doing. Because we prefer darkness. We actually don't want God's righteousness in our sin. We're happy in our sin. We like our sin. And if it weren't for the power of God within us, we'd stay in our sin. And so, Jesus is not asking you to find in yourself that little spark of goodness and to cultivate it, because there is no spark of goodness to be cultivated. He's not asking you to look into yourself because, well, there's good in us all, and if you can just find it and bring it out, that's not what Jesus is talking about. This righteousness that Jesus is talking about here is not our natural state. The third thing that we need to realize, the fundamental error of us all is not to put righteousness first. Now, in our sin, we seek happiness and we seek pleasure, and we find ourselves turning our attention immediately to those things that seem to bring instant relief. And all around us, the world has just invented innumerable ways of seeking pleasure and trying to find satisfaction. There is no end to man's ingenuity in trying to seek happiness. It's one of the things where we are our most inventive. But the error that we've all made is not to put righteousness first. If you seek happiness, it will always elude you. You'll never find it. Because the Bible teaches that happiness, satisfaction, is not actually something that you can seek. It is the result of seeking something else. I want you to notice that. This satisfaction, this filling of your soul that God promises here is the result of seeking something else. It's not something which can itself be sought after. Every time when we read blessed, you can't seek blessing. Blessing is always the result of obedience to something else. Always. You need to remember that in your Christian walk. Now, the world's solutions are the equivalent to someone who's in severe pain because of an illness, just taking loads and loads of painkillers to dull the pain. And that's all the world is able to do. The gospel highlights what the problem is and provides a cure and removes the pain completely. We need to remember that. It's not about dulling the pain, it's about having the pain removed and taken away. The fundamental error of us all is to put righteousness first. Now listen, even in the church, we can struggle with this issue. Because I've sometimes come across Christians and they've actually turned this verse around, or at least that's how it seems. And the way they behave is as if this verse reads, righteous are those who hunger and thirst for blessing. Because the way they live their lives is they think, if only I could have some kind of experience that makes me feel blessed, then I'll be okay. And their whole Christian life is a voyage trying to find an experience that makes them feel blessed, so that they can say, now I'm righteous because this has happened to me, or I've had this experience, or whatever it is. Because of this, now I'm right with God and I'm better than I was. And they've put the verse the opposite way round. And they read it as if it says, righteous are those who hunger and thirst for blessing. But that's not what the verse says. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because blessing is not something to be sought directly. It is God's gift to those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. The fourth thing to be said is that this righteousness comes from Christ. It's not our natural state. So how do we get it? It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a few verses on your sheet. You may want to have a look at them now, or you may want to just go through those at home. There's that well-known verse. Well, I know it's well-known to some of you, from Jeremiah 23, where the Lord Jesus Christ is described by the prophet Jeremiah as the Lord our righteousness. That is the title given to Christ in the Old Testament by Jeremiah. The Lord our righteousness. So even in the Old Testament, it's very, very clear that we are going to be made right by God for himself. He will do it for us. He will be our righteousness. He will be that which we are not. And then there's a few verses there in Romans as well. You might want to have a little look at these. First of all, in Romans chapter 3. Towards the beginning of Paul's letter, we're on page 1001 in a church Bible if you want to look it up and follow it through. Romans 3, beginning at verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. Isn't that wonderful news? That's the gospel. He is our righteousness. This is a righteousness that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes us right with God. He makes us acceptable to a holy God. And then in 2 Corinthians, page 1028, if you're using a church Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, God made Jesus, in the Bible it says, he made him. The he is God the Father. The him is the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father made the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So if you want to take this verse seriously, your starting point has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Jesus says you've got to hunger and thirst after righteousness, he's actually saying you've got to hunger and thirst after me. Is that your hunger? Is Christ your hunger? Is Christ your thirst? Because only he can satisfy. He said if you come and eat the bread that I give you, you'll never hunger again. He said, if you come and drink the water that I give you, you'll never thirst again. Because to hunger and thirst after righteousness is to hunger and thirst after Christ. Number five. This righteousness seeks to be rid of sin and be holy. Now, what we've just considered in point four is what we sometimes refer to as justification. It's the fact that in Christ we are made of right standing before God. But it needs to be more than that. Because the Christian will actually want to be rid of sin and will want to be holy. That's what we call sanctification. Now, let's just read a couple of verses. You see there's a reference there in 1 John. And we'll turn there first. 1 John and chapter 3. It's on page 1081. 1 John 3, beginning to read at verse 6. Help if I've got the right book open for you. I'll give you two pieces there. Sorry, it's page 1083. Confusing myself. 1 John 3, beginning at verse 6. Whoever abides in Christ does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Now, John realizes, of course, that our righteousness is in Christ. And so those of us who are righteous are so only because of Christ. But if Christ has done that justifying work for you and you're a Christian believer, this great change has come about you. And you no longer seek after sin. Now you seek after holiness and righteousness. And it's just not in your nature anymore to habitually follow after sin. It's not in your nature anymore to enjoy sin. We'll still struggle with sin. That's made clear elsewhere in the scriptures. But it's just not in our nature's been changed. Our attitude towards sin has been turned around if we're really a Christian. And then let's have a look in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. I'm approaching this whole verse this evening almost in a Bible study fashion. I hope you're seeing that, and I trust that you'll find those sheets really helpful. And you can go back and read through these verses again and just do your own little devotional study again if you're a Christian, that the Lord might help you to respond to the exhortation of Christ in the Beatitude. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, why should that be the will of God? Because he loves righteousness. Of course it should be. And he wants us to have sanctified lives. He wants us to have lives where more and more, in increasing measure, righteousness is the clear thing that's taking place. So we see how the scriptures come together there. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honour. In other words, that your body is no longer something that habitually sins, but that your body now is a vessel for righteousness and holiness. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. Because that's the difference. You do know God. You know what he loves. You know what he wants for you. They don't. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, he called us in holiness. This righteousness that Jesus is talking about seeks to be rid of sin and to be holy. Number 6 on your sheet. It is to be hungered and thirsted for. Very important. Now, what Jesus is talking about here is a deep inner desire. He's talking about a sense that nothing else is important. He's talking about us being in a state where all other sins, all other things, have just receded into the background and they're of no significance whatsoever. Now, if you went down and stood on the front at New Brighton, or right at the end of Southport Pier, on a freezing wet day in the middle of January, trying to sell ice creams and iced drinks, you would probably find you couldn't even give them away. But if you return to that same spot in the middle of July, in the middle of a heat wave, you could almost charge what you want. And if people are really thirsty, they will pay. One of the first lessons I learned when I studied economics was all about the laws of supply and demand, and how if there's a real demand for an item, you can put the price up. And if people really want it, they'll pay the price. And Jesus is saying, you've got a hunger for it. You've got a thirst after it. This righteousness that Jesus is talking about is not something that is to be worked for. It's not something that can be earned. It's not something that can be attained. He's not saying, do this and make yourself righteous. He's not saying, do this and work your way up the ladder. He says simply, hunger for it, thirst for it. That's all that's required. Hunger and thirst, nothing else. You're not actually required to do anything. You just need to have that desire deep in your heart. And it doesn't say, blessed are those who are righteous. It doesn't say, blessed are those who've made themselves righteous. At the heart of the gospel is God's grace. Jesus says, come empty-handed with nothing to give, except a hungering and a thirsting after righteousness. And so we had that hymn, which is based on the opening verses of Psalm 42, where there's that picture of that little deer wandering in the dry, arid desert. And that deer needs only one thing, and that's water. And you can provide that deer with everything else. You can build a nice shelter for it to stay in. That won't do. You can provide it with a nice bed to sleep in for the night. That won't do. If that deer doesn't get water, it dies. That's the only thing that matters. And it is single-mindedly looking for water. Now, you and I guess none of us really have ever had a deep sense of hunger or thirst. Maybe some of you, for medical reasons, have had periods when you've had to go on a starvation thing. Maybe 12 hours, perhaps 24. I'd be very surprised if many, or even any here, have ever gone longer than 24 hours without anything to eat or drink. Maybe one or two have. I'd be very surprised if anyone has. You know, our children go 4 hours without food, run around in the garden all afternoon and come in and, I'm starving! But none of us really know what starving is. None of us really have been in that position where we are so hungry and we are so thirsty that everything else just pales into insignificance. I just need water. And in Isaiah and chapter 55, there's a great verse. It begins with a wonderful word. It begins with the word, ho! The word, ho! Is a great word. One of the things my lads love to do during the summer is go to a falconry display. And if you've ever watched a true falconer swinging his lure as the falcon's flying round, you'll know that he allows the falcon to do several passes and he pulls the lure out of the way at the last minute so the falcon can't catch it. But when it's at last time for the falcon to be allowed to catch the lure, the falconer will always give the falcon a word. And the falcon knows, this is the time. And he calls the bird to attention. This time, it's yours. And traditionally, the falconry word is, ho! Listen up, people. There's something for you. Listen. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you, now listen, the Bible is full of wonderful paradoxes where things just seem to be so ridiculous, they don't make sense. You who have no money, come and buy and eat. Everyone who thirsts, come. Come with your hands empty because there's nothing you can bring. Just come. It's free. Eat. Be satisfied. The prodigal son when he was hungry, ate the husks that the pigs were being fed on. But when he really was starving, he realized he needed to return to his father. And that's the picture that Jesus brings us here. He just wants you to hunger for him and realize it really doesn't matter what else I pursue. Unless I pursue Christ, I'm going to be left destitute. And for those of us who are Christians, Christ isn't calling us to a one-off event here. He's not saying, just come this once, get yourself saved, and then you can go on your way. He's talking about something which is a repeated, ongoing experience for us all. Come and eat and drink freely of Christ. Number 7. This is a very simple and short point. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his series on the Beatitudes and right through the Sermon on the Mount, makes a comment that dead bodies don't feel hungry. Hunger and thirst are signs of life. Now, the doctor in Martin Lloyd-Jones is because he was a medical doctor before he went into full-time ministry, for those of you that don't know. And a very good doctor he was too. In fact, all of his tutors and mentors considered him to be one of the finest young doctors of his generation. And they were aghast and completely flummoxed that he gave it all up to go into pastoral ministry. Dead bodies don't feel hungry. Hunger is a sign of life. And hunger is a sign of health. Now, you know as well as I do that if you're not feeling very well, one of the common symptoms is you lose your appetite. And if you're eating well, that is a sign that you're probably in reasonably good health. Hungering and thirsting are signs of life and health. And so if you're going to be a healthy Christian, this exhortation needs to be true of you every single day, that you're hungering and thirsting after Christ. And if that's not your experience, I would encourage you when you get home to get down on your knees and do business with the Lord and confess your sin, that you're not hungering after him as you ought, and you're not thirsting after him as you ought, and that he will give you that hunger again, and that thirst would return, and that he would have mercy upon your soul. And I believe that's the kind of prayer that the Lord really wants to hear from his people and will graciously answer. Because finally, the great promise of Matthew 5:6 is if you hunger and if you thirst, you will be filled, because it is God who will do the filling. You can't fill yourself, but God will fill you. And herein lies the gospel, a loving and gracious God who gives and gives and gives, and he fills and he fills and he fills. When Jesus fed the 5,000, he didn't give them survival rations. He said, here, I'll have this. This will keep you going till you get home and you can have your tea. They were full to bursting when they walked away that evening. And there was so much food left over, they filled 12 baskets. And this filling that is promised by Christ, it's an immediate filling and it's a continuous filling, and it will be fulfilled perfectly in heaven for all of eternity, when we shall never want for anything ever again. A filling of the soul. The barrier between me as a sinner and a holy God removed forever. Fellowship between me and God restored. Conscience cleansed. All my sins wiped clean. Every last stinking one of them. all the ones that I've got, that I would be so ashamed if any of you knew. All the ones that you've got, and you'd be so ashamed if any of us knew about them. Every last stinking sin wiped clean, forgiven, cleansed, no more. That's the filling that is promised by Christ. Filled with the righteousness of Christ, so that God looks upon you as in a state of sinless perfection, even though you're a sinner, because he sees you washed and cleansed by the blood of his own precious Son. Now, we saw back in verse 4 that it was continual mourning for sin that brings continual comfort. Been thinking about that. Have you ever seen those machines where there is a lathe and it's cutting into metal and the friction is so severe that it produces intense heat, and so to keep it cool there's a constant flow of liquid onto the lathe to cool it down? You've got a perpetual situation where there is cutting and friction and heat, and at the same time there is immediate cooling. And that's the situation that God calls us into, to mourn that we might know his comfort. The mourning over sin has to be continual, so that his comfort is continual. He pours out his comfort onto the mourning of our sin. And here too, it's a constant hunger and thirst, and we're promised a constant filling. Constant. I want to just close by reading a few verses from the book of Philippians. It's chapter 3. Let me read from verse 12 of Philippians 3. This is Paul speaking. "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this in mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." Here I am as a Christian.